This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture for numerous reasons. I'll try to contain myself in describing some of those reasons to you. One of the great metaphors of the spiritual life are blind people getting their eyes open, something that they never saw before, that they don't understand, that they don't see. All of a sudden becomes clear. And that obviously occurs when you have a blind man being healed. The disciples weren't getting what Jesus was talking about, and most disciples today don't get the truths in this passage. So it's a really cool passage from that perspective because it helps you see clearly what you need to see. The other thing I really like about it is that it's a really tough Bible study passage to understand. If you look at, say, five different commentaries on this from a number of different sources, you're looking at the fruit of probably 1,000 different commentators. So if you get the commentators from different streams, they've gone and looked at commentators before them, have looked at a broader range, and now you go back 100 years on this passage, and modern commentary is going to consider all those studies on it. And most of them, in fact, I've yet to find someone who actually understands what's going on. Now, the reason this is cool is not just from an INT perspective, a great puzzle to solve, but it's a validation of the claim to inspiration. Because there's no way Mark could have been, this untaught, unschooled guy, could have been so smart to kind of embed in his story this plan that people throughout the ages have had trouble understanding. Another thing it validates is the importance of doing independent Bible study, because most commentators tend to look just at the passage that they're in. They fail to see the bigger picture, and you cannot get this passage unless you look at the bigger picture. Just to validate this for yourself, if you look open the online Bible and you kind of click on the verse and you look at the different commentators, you'll find some guys who don't have a clue as to what the passage is saying going on, all about different things that aren't in the passage. You'll find some more honest guys who say, this miracle is the only miracle that takes two attempts by Jesus, and this is the only place it occurs, and the text doesn't tell us why, which is about the best you can probably do. Because it's true, the text itself doesn't, but if you look at the broader picture, you begin to understand that, yes, the text does tell us. In doing Bible study, when you see something that's there that doesn't make sense, you need to kind of keep chewing away at it until you actually have it make sense. And if you do a little broader picture of this, miracles in Mark, this is a blind guy. Jesus takes two attempts to heal it. And then when you get to chapter, I guess almost the end of 10, 11, there's another blind guy, and Jesus heals him in one shot. Now, there's actually a liberal guy, I can't remember where he is, I remember looking at this way back when, who said, Jesus is getting better at doing miracles. you've heard the Messiah, Lord, make my hand like the other one. No, that's not what I meant. So, Jesus is getting better at it. But if you read in the preceding context, if Jesus is just walking through the marketplace and people are getting healed left and right, he's healing at a distance. Obviously, he's healing this guy in stages because he's got a purpose in doing it. And it just gives me a whole new appreciation for what Jesus was like when he walked on this earth. He deliberately did this miracle knowing that it was paralleling what was going on in the mind of the disciples, knowing what was going to happen further down the road when he healed the next guy, knowing how the Holy Spirit was going to inspire Mark to put the thing together, and kind of enter in to just how God thinks as you do the Bible study. Well, let's take a look at the passage, and we're going to see what follows this passage in future weeks, so I won't spend a huge amount of time on it. But from last week, Jesus said to them, how is it that you don't understand? He said, the disciples, what are they not understanding? They're not understanding that they need to take what they have and put it at God's disposal, and God will multiply it and take care of them, and they can depend on him, and he'll watch out for them. And they just did the 4,000, and before that they did the 5,000, and they just don't get it. So, this is almost a review. How is it that you can't understand when I've done all this stuff for you? Alright, then, he comes to Bethsaida, and they brought to him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. The man looked up and said, I see men, like trees, walking. And then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. Then he sent the man away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And 10:51 is when he heals blind Bartimaeus. And you can look at that on your own. We'll eventually get there. So he comes to Bethsaida, does this miracle, and then boom, gone. Just like in the last passage, Mark has him going to a spot, the Pharisees come out, and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and then boom, it's gone. There's so much that you can see by understanding how he's arranged these pieces. And the way he arranged these pieces is because of what follows next. Now, Jesus and the disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which are about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, away from Jerusalem. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now, Caesarea Philippi was a somewhat magical spot. This huge rock, and in it is a cave. And out of this cave comes a huge spring. And this is one of the major streams for the Jordan River. So from this rock flows water that goes down eventually to the Sea of Galilee and then down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, right past Jerusalem. And this is a huge spot of pagan worship. Pan, I don't know if you have the goat and the flute thing, you know, there's a god there, and this spring was dedicated to him. And if you go there, you see they have these niches carved, and they got statues and inscriptions to Pam. And then they have the names of the people who donated money, just like they do in churches today. You know, this window donated by, they have this niche donated by. And it was also one of the Romans had come and they built a temple to Caesar Augustus there. So it's this naturalistic pagan worship center. It's this Roman emperor worship center. And it is at this spot that Jesus had planned for the disciples to announce who he really was. So he says, who do you say that I am? Now, the disciples have not been getting questions right very much. You know, they thought they got it right. You know, 5 and 4, you know, 5,000, you know, 12 and 4, whatever it was, 7. And so rather than answer the question directly, they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Oh, I don't think that's right. Some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Okay, done. Jesus probes a little more, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It kind of reminds me of that Sunday school story where the teacher is asking the class a question, and he says, what's the name of that little gray creature that hangs around in trees, sticks nuts in his mouth, has a big bushy tail, and jumps from branch to branch? Nobody answers. And he says, and he takes the nuts and he goes and buries them in the ground, and he comes back and jumps in the tree, and he chatters away, eating the nuts up in the tree. Nobody's answered. Come on. What do you think it is? So one raises his hand and says, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to be safe and say Jesus. Because every question in Sunday school usually is answered by Jesus. So the disciples, you know, could have defaulted to that, and then they do. Like, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are Jesus. You are the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. The one that was promised in the Old Testament. The one that would come and save and deliver his people. That would set up the rule of God on earth. And with whom we would all live happily ever after. Now, in Peter is the guy who related this to Mark as the people who put these kind of things together say. And if you look at Matthew's account of it, who was also there, this is where Jesus goes on to say, you know, well done, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the context is this huge, massive rock that the water is coming out of, referring to Jesus' confession, but that's another story that some of you can appreciate on your own. But Peter, more modestly, maybe uncharacteristically, says, you are the Christ, and then he didn't tell him what goes on. Okay, so they've acknowledged, they've seen, their eyes have been opened. Partially, they see that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Glory, and they're his best buddies. This is good. So then, verse 30, he strictly warns them that they should not tell anyone about him. But instead, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a title of the one who was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel and given all glory, honor, and dominion, its name every knee shall bow and tongue confess, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the thing they didn't see. They didn't see that there was something before glory. And Jesus spoke this word openly. So Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. No, that can't be. We won't let that happen. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebukes Peter. Now, this is even more astonishing if you think of the account in Matthew, where he just praised him and said, you know, God has revealed this to you, and you are a rock. And talk about the church and all that other good stuff. He says to him, get behind me, Satan. Get out of my sight, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So he's possibly looking at the demonic forces behind Peter, trying to thwart or diminish the plan of God, because they're concerned about what? The things of men. You know, Peter was concerned about his safety, he was concerned about his friend Jesus, he was concerned about what's going to happen to them in their glory. We left everything to follow you, what is there for us, and if you're going to die? He just didn't get this rise again stuff either. And Jesus calls that very clearly demonic influence, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but really, you're just looking at things from an earthly perspective. So, what's going on here? Number one, we don't always see the whole picture at first, but we need additional time with Christ until we see clearly. The disciples progressively understood that Jesus was an authenticated prophet, that he was the Messiah, and that he was the greatest high priest. I remember way back in the Dark Ages, before I went to seminary, kind of figure out, when did the disciples know what about Jesus? Just a normal Bible studier like you guys. And I noticed that reading one of the resurrection accounts that John looks in the tomb and it's empty and he believes, and Peter goes away wondering. I started thinking, well, wait a minute, they still didn't get it. At least Peter didn't get it. I wonder if that denying him 3 times had anything to do with him being able to perceive and understand. And I began to realize, yeah, that does go on with us. But at what point did they understand what about him? In John 2, they saw him do his miracles, and they believed something about him, probably that he was a authenticated messenger or prophet from God. Here, they clearly believe he's the Messiah, but they don't really get that he's the sacrificial Lamb of God until even after the resurrection, and even then Thomas didn't get it until he did the old hands and the nails and prints and the side routine. There's this progressive understanding, and the thing that they are missing is that the route to glory is sacrificial service, and that's what's going to be unfolded for us in the next 3 or so chapters. That the root, actually I wrote that down for you down below, you'll find it. Let's see, in Mark 8, eyes partially seeing and understand that he's the Messiah, but they fail to grasp that sacrificial service is the root to glory. Because if you look at what happens between Mark 8 and 11, the disciples are arguing about who's greatest. And then in chapter 11, they go into Jerusalem in Palm Sunday, and the focus is no longer on strictly the disciples. So this, in between these two bookends of healings, we have Jesus giving the disciples a clearer picture that they're missing. And I find that this is a clearer picture about Jesus that the evangelical church largely misses. So in Roman numeral 1:8, eyes partially open, he's the Messiah, but failing to grasp that sacrificial service is the root to glory. B, in between the two accounts of blind eyes being opened, Jesus corrects misconceptions about power, pleasure, and possession, security, and significance. We'll see that in coming chapters. You can just go verify it for yourself. And finally, in Mark 10:44, with blind Bartimaeus, followed by Palm Sunday, they hopefully see it, and this is what they're supposed to see. Whoever of you desires to be first will be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, if you only have in mind the things of this life, you won't serve. You won't give yourself for the benefit of others. You won't be following Jesus down this path. And it's important that we do follow him down this path, because the most significant thing about us as human beings is our response to our perception of Jesus. How we respond to Jesus is the thing that determines our eternal destiny, determines the quality of our life here on earth. If you ever read through the Old Testament, you notice as you're going through all these kings, they're giving you a snapshot of the king's life. And one of the things that is repetitious ad nauseum is, and so-and-so walked in the ways of his father David, or he didn't. And so-and-so either followed the ways of the Lord, or he didn't. The whole reign is summed up in how did the person respond to God. They either followed his ways, or they didn't. And if that's how kings are evaluated, what do you think about us mere mortals? How we respond is really crucial. Now, there are three basic images of Jesus that you need to respond to. He came, in a nice Trinitarian way, to fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king. Those are his roles. That's who Jesus is. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he is a king. And we need to respond to him on all three of those levels. If you ask most people, particularly folks in other religions, who do you say that Jesus is? They would say, oh, he's a great teacher. He spoke very wise words. And I feel every time I hear that, like saying, well, if he's so great and so wise, why don't you follow what he said? Are you greater and wiser than he? Do you have, you know, some other scheme or approach to life that is better than Jesus's? You don't think he's a great wise teacher. That's just hogwash, because you don't follow it. And that's a scathing comment that I could make about a lot of believers as well. You know, they say he's a great teacher, right? Greatest words ever spoken, Sermon on the Mount, but it never makes contact with your lives. Jesus had this problem with people not responding to him on this level as well. He says in John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given an example that you should do as I have done to you. Another time he said to the disciples, and actually the Jews as well, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? One of these days, if we weren't going through a book, I would do a little series on puzzling things that puzzle God. Obviously, this doesn't puzzle him, but he's portraying it as, this is so inconsistent. How can you call me Lord, Lord, like double Lord, but not do what I say? Not follow my example. Numeral 2a. He's a prophet, wise teacher, gives insight into how to live and relate to others so life works best. There is no better way to live your life than following the teachings of Jesus. It works. Yet it frequently gets ignored. Yesterday, as we alluded to, we had 50 teenagers invade our house. It was a lot scarier than I thought. Because there's a bunch of priest teens there that were a little less well behaved than normal teens. So there's one kid in particular that I had to get in his face a couple times. It took me like sometimes first time 90 seconds to get the kid to look at me, and they're like, no. over here, right here. And I had to do it again with the kid. Jill mentioned earlier, she said, you know, this kid who kind of always looks so guilty, you know, and she'd know the story. The kids are, because after the second time, I guess, they really got on him. But it took a lot of energy out of me, and the kids showed up around, like, 3 or so, or 3:30. I remember looking at my watch at 5 o'clock saying, we gotta go to 9. Lord, help, because I was drained, by 5. So then around 8:30, we had like a handful of parents hanging around as well, who are like more dreamy, because like, you know, with the kids you can just choose not to talk to them. They expect that, you know, like, I have to make the effort to go talk to the kids, but for adults, like, you can't just ignore them because they're in your face. Like, hi, here I am, talk to me. So this lady comes up that we know the family, really well, and asked if she could have a wrench. And I'm thinking, oh no, Lord, it's your house, you know. Well, it turns out her husband's outside, and they went to get a battery, because they had the car in the shop all week, and the car came back, and the battery was dying. So they must put some lights on or something. Now, yesterday evening around 8:30, it wasn't the greatest time to replace a battery. It was raining, it was cold, it was wet. And all she really asked for was a wrench. And they tried to replace the battery at Costco where they got it, and had I given them a wrench, I would have done my duty. But that's not the way Jesus would respond to those things. He would respond with going and helping. And really, I didn't even give it a second thought. I threw in a windbreaker, threw one for the guy, got the flashlight and tools, got up there, and helped the guy replace them, because that's the kind of love that God would want us to show. And that's the kind of habit we need to ingrain in ourselves. And as I did that, I got energy. And God gave me energy and help to do His will and survive. Next time I looked at my watch, it was 9 o'clock. Yes, they're leaving. Next time I looked at my watch, it was 10 o'clock. They're still here. But as I started to do the things that God would want me to do, specifically in terms of following our Savior's example and loving others, God gave supernatural strength. Praise God, this stuff works. So we need to be able to respond to Him as our teacher. If He says do, we do. If He gives an example, we follow. And if He says, I will give you strength, He does. Secondly, we need to respond to Jesus, not just as a wise teacher, but as a Savior. Now, obviously, all of us have done this here. But in one sense, I don't think our eyes are as fully open to Christ's Saviorship as He would want them to be. This is usually true of, I think, Christianity at large. Prophet, priest, king, the priest one, he's a Savior. He died for our sins, paying the penalty of death, so we don't have to. Hallelujah, praise God, now what? All right, He died for our sins, great, let's praise Him. Super, yay God. So, now what do we do? Well, I think if you look at the scriptures a little closer, you find out that there's more to it than that. God is not just interested in saving us from the eternal damnation of our sin, but from actually the presence and practice of sin in our daily lives. Isaiah 53:6, that's been said earlier, oh, we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's bad, don't do that. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So we paid that penalty so we could have a relationship with God. Okay, well now what? Let's relate to Him. Hebrews 2:17 gives us a little more insight into this. In all ways, He, Jesus, had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or appeasement of God's wrath for the sins of His people. Everybody believes that. Hallelujah. But look at the next one. Next verse. 17 followed by 18. For in that He has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus is not just interested in paying for our sins, He is interested in cleansing us from our sins. He is able to help us and is interested in helping us overcome temptation, save us out of things that are tempting, that are wrong, where we want to go our own way. That aspect of His Saviorship, a lot of people don't see, haven't seen, or don't want to see. We'll talk about that, why maybe in a little while. Third element of responding to Christ is responding to Him as King. That means Lord. He's to be emulated and faithfully followed to death. Remember Buzz Lightyear? To infinity and beyond. All right, well, actually, that's the way we follow Jesus. To infinity and beyond. There's an eternal state. There's a new heavens. There's a new earth. There's things outside of time. We're going to be following Him for the rest of our existence. We need to be following Him faithfully. How to follow? Brian's going to talk about that next week. But preview, dying daily, death to self. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Here's a little potential motivation for that. Make Brian's task easier next week. Again, in Hebrews 2, a little earlier in the chapter, it was appropriate for God, for whom are all things and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons to glory, you and me, sons, to glory. That's where God wants us to be. So it was appropriate for God, in doing that practice procedure, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay, captain of our salvation, that's Jesus. This word for captain is used of one who goes before. It's used of a pioneer. Some of your versions might even translate it, not the version you look at, forerunner. But he's the guy who goes before and everyone follows. Think of a pioneer goes out and explores, and then the settlers come after him. So the pioneer, the forerunner, the captain of our salvation was made perfect, was brought to completion, maturity, restored to pre-fall glory through the path of suffering. Now it's fitting that that was the procedure Jesus went through. Well, why, author of Hebrews, was it fitting? Because guess what our route is? We get perfected, brought to glory, returned to pre-fall glory state through the path that looks like suffering. It ain't necessarily going to be easy. And I think in part, in our interest in getting people to want to believe in God, we try to soft sell the fact that, hey, this isn't necessarily easy. Hey, you do have all the help you need, but it's not all that you need on necessarily a bed of roses. 1 Peter 3:17 says, where'd it go? It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What does that say? Doing the will of God, doing what's good, might result in hazardous things to your health, career, and position. A lot of people say, well, I want the will of God for my life. It's going to be good. It's going to be perfect. Yes, it's good and it's perfect. And I don't want it to hurt. Sorry. It can hurt. Now, the degree to which it hurts is the degree to which you hold on to the things that God wants you to let go of. Because he's got to take his little crowbar and pry off your grimy fingers to the things you're holding on to. Which could be possessions. It could be positions. It could be pleasure. All that stuff. The degree to which we suffer is the degree to which we hold on to it. Even persecution, the degree to which we suffer in the midst of persecution is the degree to which we value short-sighted things. When we had a group of kids over last night, because it was pouring rain outside, they wanted to play hide-and-go-seek inside with the lights off. Now, if you've been in our house, you know that it's not exactly the most kid-friendly place in the world. Particularly if you have all the lights off. And I was kind of wrestling with it. Do we have them do that or not? Well, God wants things to happen to his stuff. I guess that could happen. But God also has given me the responsibility to be a good steward of the stuff he's entrusted to me. And he also has given me the responsibility to be a good steward of the kids' well-being. And there's a lot of hard things to fall into in our house. Rocks and hard places all over the place. So we decided, no, the lights have to stay on. But we realized it wouldn't be a hard decision to have been a different decision, because it's God's stuff. So the degree to which you've made that decision that all that you're about is God's, it makes it easier to give up. And then the suffering is no big deal. If you talk to anybody who's walked with Christ for a while, they'll point out things in their life that were a struggle to forsake. Brian will talk about more of these next week. And they will also tell you, if they've been walking with Christ for a while, that a couple years down the road, as they reflect on it, it was no big deal to give that up. And I was like, boy, why did I value that? Sometimes you can see, yeah, that job was valuable or that person was valuable. But compared to where I am now as a result of having suffered a little bit, I would much rather be where I am now than where I was then. So we need to respond to Jesus on these three levels. Prophet, priest, and king, his wise teaching, his desire to aid us in temptation, and his desire to have us follow him. And then the next passage is going to talk about what you have to do to actually follow. So I'll leave that for Brian. I do want to address a little bit why we have difficulty responding to the claim Jesus has on our lives, and it's because we are short-sighted. We are only looking for this life. And one of my favorite quotes one of my own. I frequently quote myself just to spice up the conversation. Suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. When we are suffering, it should be bringing to our awareness that, hey, we're just looking short-term. And this little bit of suffering keeps us from looking at just the short-term view of life and helps us look at the long-term view of life. Little pain now saves us big pain in the future. And God's most stinging rebukes are for those folks who are just looking at the short term and as a result gum up God's plan here on earth. Peter was one of them, the Pharisees are another. Those are the ones that he probably gets on the case the most. And they're just looking at what is their short term. They're not looking at the long term. Talk a little bit about what do we need to develop a longer term vision? What do we need in order to more clearly see the things that God has in store for us so we'll be more excited about pursuing them? Now, that about the time when we were in Dallas, Jill used to have absolutely horrendous eyesight. Mine used to be just mediocre. And this is back in the days when they were just starting to do radial keratotomies. Now they're doing laser surgery. Back in those days, there was a doctor down there who was doing it for seminary students who were going into ministry, basically for whatever the insurance would pay. And the way they discovered this operation was in Russia, they found out that people who went through the windshield of automobiles reported that they could see better afterwards. So it used to be a really expensive operation in Russia.
Very painful.
Yeah. That's why they invented the Yugo. So they realized that when they went through the windshield, their eyes got scratched. And as the cornea healed, it flattened out and they could see better. So back in the old days, they used to give you this wonderful drug. I've never taken a drug that was this good. That kind of made you not care that the fact that they were taking a razor blade and making slits in your eye, and you're there watching the thing deform. You're conscious. And it's like, wow, look at that. Here, want to cut off my arm while you're at it? Stuff was good. But it kind of totally, the hard part was getting to the hospital knowing that they were going to make these little slits in a pattern in your eye. Jill was really a really great disciple because she actually had to go back for two of these things. And three times. One eye, one other, and then they did the other one twice. So we each have, like, I have in one eye, I have like these eight little things that take every point of light at night and make it into a star. And Jill has eight on one side and 16 on the other. And we kind of watch our own fireworks display.
Wow.
There are no fireworks. Oh, well, that's still great. But anyway, this operation made it so we now see clearly. Then as you get older, your vision goes short-sighted. The inevitable decline happens after your warranty expires. Well, anyway, I thought about what it took for us to be able to go through this procedure. And I drew some parallels between that and the spiritual life of seeing more clearly. One of the things when potential suffering surfaces, where God puts his claim on our life, we need to trust in his goodness. I think that's fundamentally the basic problem that people have. It's why Adam and Eve stumbled in the garden, because we do not believe that God is good. We, in all our infinite, very finite wisdom, think we know better than God. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And God gives good things. And if we ask him and he doesn't give them, it's because it's not good. We need to trust in his goodness. If you don't trust in his goodness, you'll ask and you won't get, and you'll think, oh, God hates me. Well, there might be some good reasons for him to hate you, and you need to clean those up. But by and large, we trust in his goodness. Second, we need to submit to his surgery, the work he wants to do in our lives, which frequently is cutting away stuff in our life. But remember, he doesn't do his work without our permission. And I remember C.S. Lewis saw it in the book The Great Divide. The angel is facing this demon on the guy's shoulder, and he wants to kill it. But the guy's growing real fond of it, and this demon is causing him to do all kinds of things that are bad for the man. And the angel says, I cannot kill it without your permission. And if you remember, he reaches out and eventually kills the thing. And then the guy all of a sudden Frank turns into a knight and rides off on his horse, and it's a really cool story. But we need to submit to his surgery. There are things that he might want to cut out of our lives, or maybe stitch into our lives, that are necessary for our future well-being, our glory, and his glory as well. So Matthew 5:30 says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is how to get rewards in the kingdom. It's not about getting your sins forgiven or not. And the whole body being cast into hell is being talking about your whole body going into Gehenna. That's the garbage pit. You give your life for a bunch of garbage. And at the end, instead of having precious stone and jewels, you get a bunch of garbage, which gets burned up in the garbage pit. 1 Corinthians 3 says, you're saved, but only as one escaping through fire. So if you submit to a surgery, you let him cut out of the things in your life that are bad for you. You let him put into your life the things that are good for you. Replace hearts, arteries, joints, whatever it is that you need. You will do better in the future. You don't have to worry about the garbage heap. And then thirdly, you need to follow his therapy. I remember when they told us, okay, after you go home, this is what's going to happen. And if you follow the therapy that we give you, things will go well. If you don't follow it, take the patch off, it's like, it really hurts when the light hits it, so you kind of need to follow what they say. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, we need to follow Christ's prescription for how to get better and stronger. And if we fail to do that, we will wind up going back to the stuff that's bad for us. 1 John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him, I know Jesus, he's my Messiah, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Another verse right after that says, he who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And if you're walking as Christ walked, you're headed towards glory. He's the captain of our salvation. That's where he's going. That's where we're supposed to go as well. Most people do not get this. Most people think, oh, Jesus died for my sins and everything's fine. Okay, now I go and live my life. They don't see that God has a bigger plan. And in the next couple chapters, we're going to see repeatedly what God's plan is. The essence of it is we serve like the Savior did, and then we get rewarded like the Savior did. Okay, questions on what I said, or any questions down below? Massive doses of pain. If you want to do it from the chemical dependency perspective, alcoholics and drug addicts develop a dependency on certain brain chemicals coming in. But they're not the only ones who do it. Anything that we do, even exercise, develops in us a habit. An expectation of our body and our brain that certain things are going to happen. And I told my kids, don't teach yourself to like stuff that's not good for you, because we develop this way of acting, and it's just, you know, the simplest way to describe it is a habit. But by and large, if you were to dissect our brains, neurobiologists have discovered every time we repeat an act, there's a little rut or channel in our brain that gets made deeper and stronger. You know, these are on a really tiny, tiny level. So we start reinforcing this pattern behavior. We start developing our sense of worth and value from this pattern behavior. So psychologically it kicks in, but even that psychological kick in has a physiological basis. So how do you get a person out of it? Something has to come into their life that unleashes a different set of brain chemicals. And the it kind of floods us and kind of fills up those channels. I'm not exactly sure how the physiological process works, but it gives us the oomph or so to start a new direction. So people get really excited about, you know, a biblical truth to hear in a sermon or in a quiet time or something, and it almost kind of does that. They want to go in the right direction. Another way to get those chemicals in besides excitement is pain. So you reap, you know, negative things, and that's a new set of chemicals that overcomes the bad habit. This is why for SJs it's kind of really hard to change, because you've been going in one direction for so long, you just naturally tend to go there. So you need something stronger than what you've currently done to go there. Now the Spirit of God obviously is strong enough to do that. The Spirit of God does these things. He overrides brains. You know, so looking at it from a physiological perspective is one thing. Looking at it from a spiritual perspective is another. And as you combine those two things, you can actually start developing new habit patterns. And then you have to really be on your safeguard with accountability and other stuff to keep going in the same direction. But once again, the person has to make a decision. And every time I've asked someone who has finally overcome, turned the corner, what is it that made you decide to do it? The answer is always boiled down to something equivalent of, I get sick and tired of being sick and tired. And unless they reap negative enough consequences, they will want to go in the wrong direction. And when they get tired of reaping negative consequences and they have hope that things can be different, then they will take baby steps in the correct direction. Repeated baby steps are building the new mind patterns, new habit patterns. And this is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You actually are making your mind have new patterns in it. But then if the person doesn't really want it, oh yeah, I would like to get rid of all the problems in my life, but I do not want to give up the things that are causing my problems. Okay, when the pain gets big enough, I'm here to help. You can see a lot of them, the power, pleasure, possessions, all things. You can see the temptation to pride, you know, I'll give you all this. You know,
yeah,
and it's not going to cost you anything. And I think one of the biggest temptations to pride was right in chapter 1 of Mark, where people were finally accepting him.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And then he was, early in the morning, he was out there praying, reaffirming the Father's purpose. Otherwise, he would have given into that. The prayer had preserved him against something, and it was emphasized, what was that something that he would have been tempted to? And that was, and you see areas there. You see him tempted to discouragement dealing with the disciples. At one point he says, oh, how long will I put up, actually it comes up, how long will I put up with you? Or, don't you get it? You know, he's expressing the emotions, he's weary, but did it with such a way without sin. Those emotions are legitimate, but without sin. You know, the anger, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, yeah, without sin. So all the stuff that we were tempted in, you have to have pride in there, because what's our biggest problem? So it's like, no test, if Christ can't understand and relate and provide a path of victory over what I'm tempted in, it doesn't always provide the greatest model, and this passage isn't true. This passage is not true, then probably the other ones aren't true either. Let's follow somebody else.
So, yeah. I have a neighbor who wears a necklace and gets all the religion.
Cover her bases.
She also gets a 5 foot school. So, when we talk about submission to court, and I've, talked about the basic teacher, when we believe in their violence, she'll say, yeah, Christ is a great teacher. She acknowledges that. But then all these other things on the necklace were great too, and so she does sort of pick and choose, you know, the best of all. I don't know if I have the patience or the fortitude to go through the fallacy of that, but what can I say that, I don't know if it's a lot of it, what can I say that it doesn't make sense if you're going to follow this?
said you did do the Lord Liar Lunatic bit.
Yeah, which I guess is the best response.
Yeah, this is what Jesus said about himself. If you think he's a great teacher, well, there are two ways. You can do the Lord Liar Lunatic, which Jesus said he's Lord. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He's not a lunatic because look at the stuff that he's come out with. It really, when followed, it's proven to be, it works. It's wise, wise stuff, not the ravings of a lunatic. And he's encouraging and admonishing people to be truthful and honest. And if he's lying, then he's just, you know, totally deceptive, but, you know, yeah. So that kind of leaves the fact that he's Lord. And then they'll start doubting the authenticity of Scripture, and then you kind of go through how this is an accurate, reliable thing. And then I like to go back to, you kind of expect that there would be this revelation from God about life if there was a purpose for our life and a best way to live. And Jesus seems to be the best revelation. So you could kind of go through that. Or you could just say, well, what is it about Jesus that he said that makes you think he's a good teacher? And I would pick up from one of those things, and I would kind of walk through that. And, you know, do these other guys say the same thing or something different? So, you know, what teaching are you following? There's like a person who says, well, I got a Bible, a Quran, a Bhagavad Gita, and I got all these things on my bookshelf. Well, great. Well, which ones are you following?
Yeah, and what's the basis for choosing that teaching versus that? Yeah, I bet she
doesn't know. Because she just feels comfortable with, okay, I got it. I'm kind of my neck, I'm safe. Okay, well, what are you actually following? Oh, whatever I want to do.
Yeah, so that's the wrong God. That's
the God. She's the God. Yeah, did you have a little picture of yourself on that necklace? It should be right in the middle, and it should be the biggest. Is this, you know, actually for the theology du jour, you know, is this going to be something that is going to last the rest of your life and days and work? Or are you just buying into something at the moment which happens to fit how you feel at the moment? So, like, don't you want something that's really going to be solid and last for the long haul? Then it would be really good to concentrate on this thing so you can really master it. And then, you know.
Hey, John. If something is really a vaccine, and we have this thing called force, there appears to be the ability to choose your kind of suffering to a certain extent, and then there's things that God imposes on you. What are some of the criterions upon which you choose or select the kind of suffering that you want to take?
There's a outline somewhere on the website. I did some a couple of different kinds of sufferings. One was suffering stupidly. And that's, you know, the Book of Lamentations tells you, you know, what to do when you're suffering for dumb decisions that you've made earlier in your life. And then there's one on suffering for the glory of God, and then there's suffering for sanctification. They're differing sufferings. So your question is, what kind of criteria is there for choosing the suffering, for doing the thing that will result in suffering?
All of the above.
You want to suffer smartly, and there actually is a sermon outline on suffering smartly. I visited in 10 or 15 years, but... if you are ordering your life according to the truth that you find in things like toil, you have objectives, and your objectives are derived from the Bible, and you're trying to pursue them, and you realize, gee, in order to obey this or follow this, it's going to cost me. Then that's something you bring before God in your quiet time and say, God, is this something you really want me to do? You know, sure you want to do this, Lord? Okay, you go first. I'll follow. You know, are you going to give me the strength to carry through on this? And, you know, you kind of... It's just like you're going to the doctor. You know it's going to... Could hurt. Yes, God for help, so it doesn't hurt. Or that you can endure it. And you kind of want to make sure that the thing that you are picking is something that you've checked out with God in your quiet time, or you've checked out with the body if it's going to be, you know, massive consequences. And that this is indeed something that God wants you to do. Then, you know, let him who... suffers according to the will of God, commit his soul to him who judges righteously, or something along those lines. First Peter chapter 2. Yeah, that's really the model for it. I'm going to suffer for doing what's right, but don't suffer stupidly. A lot of people think they have to, you know, suffer needlessly. You don't. make sure your suffering is smart, make sure it's meritorious, that you get paid back for it, make sure it accomplishes something, and see if there's an easier way to do it. Because I, for one, am not a real fan of pain. So there are, somewhere on the outline, there's probably three or four other addresses. Yeah.
Sarah? How are
people
Well,
it's not bad to be written off as crazy. You're in good company.
I think if that just initially happens, they won't want to talk about it.
Right. If you talk, there are two approaches to witnessing. One is you're sharing the message that Jesus died for your sins, so you don't have to. And he wants a relationship with you, and it's better than anything other that you could have. The four spiritual laws, one of them is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which might involve suffering, and I think it's okay to say that. God doesn't remove you all difficulties from your life, but he gives you all you need to handle them, and that's really great, because, you know, if you work out, you know that no pain, no gain. Suffering makes you strong. It's actually a good thing, and it's nice to be able to go through. You cannot go through life being immune to those things. It's inevitable. When you walk through the valley of death, he will be with you. So there's that approach. The other approach is to in witnessing, is to go from a point of need in the person's life to show how God meets that need. And look, you're already suffering already. This doesn't get you anything. You're just going to wind up repeating the same stupid mistake. God gives you the ability to change your mind, change your values, change your habits, change the way you think about this. And that's one of the wonderful things about a relationship with him. By the way, you need to have a relationship with him in order to experience these benefits. The thing that's keeping you from that relationship is your sin, and this is God's provision for your sin. He deals with it. So you kind of walk into the gospel through a point of their need. So that would be two ways to do it. Suffering is real. So there's ways to make suffering good. And we voluntarily embrace suffering. Just think of the people who work out. Or the people who learn how to play the violin. I mean... Boots here, almost time. Let me check the ones down below. Did I miss anything? Who do most people say Jesus is? I mean, that is still a good question today to ask. Who do you think Jesus is? And then see, is he Lord, liar, tit, flyer, or lunatic? Evidence demands a verdict. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, will help you walk through that. Most people do not act in accord with that belief. What would help them get greater congruence? Spit in their eyes? I don't know. That's what Jesus said. It seems like a good thing to me. Help them see more clearly. I don't know. Why do most people not see who Jesus is and what he's about? Satan is alive and well, and he clouds people's vision. How does one get a more accurate perception of Christ? Look at what he said about himself. Read your Bible. What are some of the things of men that people was thinking of? Temporary pleasure, comfort, possessions, position. What's so bad about that? Those things aren't necessarily bad, like having your best buddy not get killed. But the thing that's bad about it is it misses God's plan. You're looking for good rather than best. What are some of the things a great surgeon would want to cut out of your life or add to your life so he can better glorify himself and better glorify you? I don't know. You pick. What are some pieces of the Christian life you need to see more clearly in order to please God? You know better than I do. How we originally become 2020. Just like the disciples, you need to spend a little more time with Jesus, asking him to open your eyes. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are in the business of opening our eyes. Thank you that you can help us see the stuff that we need to when we are desirous of seeing it. I pray you bring into our lives and the lives of those around us the impetus for change. And I pray that as we take steps towards you, you'd help us see clearly what it is we need to change, and also see the limitless resources that you make available to us in order to change and become what you want us to be. Help us in the weeks ahead be like the disciples in desiring to be with you in the future. Help us also see that that path is going to involve walking in the same steps that Lord Savior did. Thanks for our food. Thanks for our fellowship. I pray particularly that you bless Brian as he prepares this next week to minister to us. All in Christ's name. Amen.